Greetings in the precious name of Christ. As I was midst of studying yesterday, I started reading some verses in John, and as I thought about that, I pulled out my Sunday school book and to see, and it's like some of these verses sound very familiar. And just to realize that a lot of these verses that, or some of these verses I was thinking of talking about this morning, is actually in our Sunday school lesson. So lest you think I just continue that, it was the work of the Holy Spirit, I'll take it, because this is what He laid upon my heart to preach about. And so it may sound like a continuation, and it probably is. And so we'll keep looking at bearing fruit. Bearing fruit, and more specifically, my thoughts went to the fruit of the Spirit out of Galatians, verses we already read this morning as well. And so we want to take time to look at least a few of the fruit of the Spirit this morning, and take an in-depth look at it, but yet not nearly exhaust them as we think about what does this look like? How is it manifested in my life? And what are we talking about with bearing fruit? How can we bear fruit? A lot of these good questions were in our Sunday school lesson, interestingly. And so we want to continue thinking about bearing fruit. Now, John 15 tells us about us bearing fruit. And in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. We understand it as being one. The fruit of the Spirit simply telling us that if the Spirit dwells within us, this is what's going to be evident by our lives. And the fruit that we bear will exemplify the vine. It really will. The Sunday school lesson talked about the true vine. It also talked about counterfeit vines. But the fruit that is evident in people's lives is there because it exemplifies the vine that they are attached to. Now, I have a small muscadine arbor at home. And it's actually about the first year that they're actually producing fruit. There was a few sort of fruit last year, but this year there's considerably, a lot more. Vines are a lot bigger. And so I've got, I think, four different plants that I planted a few years ago. And I knew somewhat what was what when I bought them or got them. But they weren't the greatest shape anymore. And so I'm not sure if the tags were all there. So I planted them according to my best of knowledge. And so I've got these two vines that are next to each other, however many feet apart. But as they grew up and went across the cable up on top, they really intertwined. I can't really, by looking at it, tell you exactly what vine goes with what plant, except for one thing. We discovered this year that one of them is purple and the other one is the yellow ones or golden ones, whatever you want to call it. So there's an obvious difference on the fruit. And so I could look at it and take enough of time, I could probably trace it back. But you know what? I don't have to. I can look at this time of the year. I can look at them and say, look, this vine here, this fruit comes off of that one and this fruit comes off of that one. Well, I'm not even sure which is which, actually. Well, maybe if I go down far enough, I probably could. But anyway, it's obvious that they are not from the same vine. One is very dark purple and the other one is the golden color. You know what I'm talking about. And so it exemplifies the vine it's coming off of. It's as simple as that. And so the fruit that we bear in our lives, it's also going to exemplify which vine we are attached to. And if we want to exemplify Christ, if we want the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit in our lives, Jesus says that we're going to have to be attached to Him. And if we are attached to Him, that's what's going to be evident. That's what is going to be evident in our lives. We're going to feel it. we're going to see it in our own lives, and we're going to experience it, and it will be very obvious to others. Very obvious to others which vine we are attached to. And it all starts off with, turn to Romans chapter 6. Being able to bear fruit of the Spirit starts with Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. It says this way, "And now being made free from sin, we become servants to God. And become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and end everlasting life." For in order for us to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, evidence that the Spirit is alive in our hearts and controlling us, we need to be made free from sin. That is a powerful thought, being made free from sin and the power of sin and the effects of sin. The effects of sin, the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, not physical death. It's actually spiritual death. It's separation from God. But we can be made free from sin. And free from the burden of sin. Is sin a burden? Absolutely. I have seen it in people's lives. I can think of an individual right now that was living in sin. And it was evident by the fruit he was displaying, by his life, and the very look on his face. Very look on his face. After living in sin for so many years, you know, that shows in a person's face. And by his life, it showed me what, not what vine, how detached it was from the vine. But here, we can be made free from sin, we become servants to God, and we're going to have our fruit unto holiness. And the end of bearing fruit is everlasting life, which we can now already experience that joy and that peace that comes from that. Now go to Galatians chapter 5. As we think about bearing the fruit of the Spirit, is it evident in our lives? Galatians chapter 5. I first want to read verse 16. 16 to 18. You know, the Galatians 6, or Galatians, I should say, tells us the changeover, of obeying the law, the Old Testament law, and the way that God had it established back then. It tells us that it was there to bring us to Christ, and how we can, and then through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, it's going to be evident in our lives. It's going to be there. We have a living faith within us, living hope within us. And that Spirit, he puts us that Spirit after we've been forgiven. According to Romans 6, we've been forgiven. He puts that Spirit within us. It's going to be there. Then in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." You know, I read recently, or was reminded recently, of the fact that you can't think two things at one time. Sometimes we kind of think we can, but I'm told anyway, you can't think two things at one time. And so if you're dwelling on, if you know the temptation is there of something evil, you know, to fill our minds with something good right over that time, we may be facing that, we may be driving there, we may be in that store, whatever it may be, to fill our minds with something holy and righteous is going to distract us from the evil. And here it says that if you walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You can't do two things. You're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and still walk in the Spirit. You can't do two things at one time. And so it's an also powerful thought as we face temptations in life to do evil, to fulfill the lust of the flesh. No, we cannot do that. We're walking in the Spirit. We cry out to God. We're crucified. We're dead, Romans 6 tells us. And therefore we cannot. We're going to walk in the Spirit and shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. We led by the Spirit. Then it goes on to say what the works of the flesh are. And it is a pretty dark picture. There's a lot of people captured by this. A lot of people that are struggling with this. And there's a lot of things in here that you and I could probably lay our finger on and say, I've struggled with that. I've been there. I have had that in my life. And I trust that maybe it was some of us, but we have been cleansed, we've been washed, like Paul tells the Corinthians, that you did these things at one time. But I trust that we are now being led by the Spirit. These things have been put off. They have been crucified. And the fruit that is now coming out is in verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that the Spirit is controlling us, the evidence that we are part of the vine of Jesus Christ, is this. Verse 1 is love. So why is that mentioned first? Why does he start off with love? Is there an order of importance? I don't know exactly order of importance. We notice, right, and we've been told this many a time, that it is not talking about the fruits. It's talking about the fruit. And so this is all going to be evident in our lives. This is what we're going to strive for. This is what we're going to exemplify. This is what we're going to keep coming back to. You know, and when I say that, it's going to keep coming back to every night. You know, as we ponder the day that was just passed, and we are at night, and we are fixing to fall asleep, or whatever it may be, and we're pondering about the day, and there's things that come to our mind. There's things that we have maybe been kind of allowed some of the works of the flesh to be part of us instead of the fruit of the Spirit. There's some repentance that needs to be done. This is something we're going to keep coming back to. You know, the meekness was a struggle today, and I did not exemplify that over there, and I need to repent of that, or maybe make a phone call to take care of things, or whatever it may be. The fruit of the Spirit is what we're going to keep coming back to, and we're going to continue to grow in these things and stronger and stronger. So love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So why is that mentioned first? Go to Matthew chapter 22. I think this is why it's mentioned first. And whether it's important that it was mentioned first or not, I'm not sure, but I think it has. Well, let's look at Matthew 22. Here Jesus was asked a question. He said, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 36. And then verse 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If we love the Lord with our heart and soul and mind, what's that going to look like? What's that going to look like? How much room is there going to be for anything else? It really doesn't give us room for anything else. But I think the fruit of the Spirit, the first thing, it's because of God's great love to us is why we can be forgiven in the first place. is the fruit of the Spirit. This is evident. Is it evident that I love the Lord our God with everything? It doesn't matter what comes my way. It doesn't matter what happens to me. I love the Lord my God with everything. You know, there's no room to love things of the world. It leaves us no room for that. You know, to love the world is evident, okay, that we do not have the Spirit. To love the things of the world is evidence that we do not have the Spirit within us. We do not have the Father. Look at what 1 John 2:15 says, as if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The two don't mix. And so, it is important, not only important, but it is going to be there if the Spirit of God dwelleth in us. This love of our Heavenly Father will be evident, and it's not going to be the love of the things of this world. And it's obvious that the world is full of that and goes after that. But the things that the world seemed call important and go after and are willing to give up anything for is not of the Father. What are we willing to give up for the love of the Father? Then Jesus also tells us there in Matthew that the second commandment is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Now this is putting it into practical terms, right? Loving our neighbor as ourselves. You know, that is kind of that can be a hard one. And so what is it going to look like if we love our neighbor as ourselves? Other places it talks about esteeming others more important than us. And we are quick to ask, you know, somebody that was tempting Jesus with a story, and he said, so who is my neighbor? So what obligation do I have? Who am I obligated to help? Who is my neighbor? And you know, let's be honest with ourselves. We tend to ask the same question sometimes. Am I actually obligated to help that person? Jesus brought out the story very, very simply, very plainly. So was this man that fell among the thieves, was he actually next door neighbor to the Samaritan? Probably not. The moral of the story was that if you see somebody in need, help them. If you are able to help that person, you know, recently I came across a quote, and some of you might have read it as well. I think it came in some of the church papers. I don't know. But the quote went something like this. It really challenged me, and I thought about it a lot since that. Of if we see somebody having a need, okay, and I'm going to take time for them, then the question that we tend to ask, what will happen to me if I do this? You remember, you know which quote I'm talking about? I don't know where that was. I read that. So the question we can ask, what is going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my schedule? What's going to happen to my bank account or my wallet if I help this person? What is going to happen to the things list of things I need to do today? I might be late for something. What's going to happen if I do help this person? And the quote went on to say, I'm adding a lot more to it, but the question that we really should ask is, what will happen to them if I don't help them? And that was the question that the Samaritan, I believe, asked. The priest came by, the Levite came by, and they just went over there and looked at it and said, you know what, that's going to hinder me from going into the temple. I'm not going to mess with that person. It's going to defile me, and I've got important things to do. I'm going to go take care of that. That's what's going to happen to me, and so therefore I can't help that person. The Samaritan comes by, looks at it and says, this person needs help. What's going to happen to him if I don't? He's probably going to die. He's probably going to be killed by the next robbers that come through if there's anything left of him. So what will happen to me if I do help this person? Or should we not rather ask, what will happen to them if I don't? And I think that is really loving our neighbor as ourselves. And more than that, it's actually, is it okay if I say it? It's actually esteeming them more important. Their need is more important than mine. So what's going to happen to them if I don't? Loving our neighbor as ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What about love for the family of God? Love for the family of God. Now this one also gets tested for each one of us. John 13, Jesus says it this way. Verse 34 and 35. Little children. No, I read that. Yeah, let me read verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And it's interesting that Jesus talked quite a bit about loving each other in his last days with his disciples. Because I think he knew very well what a struggle it was going to be for them. And you know, that commandment, this new commandment, is for us today as well. That we love one another the way Christ loved us. And it's going to be, and by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. Now it's a love that gets tested. That gets stretched. It stretches us sometimes. Is Jesus' love conditional? No, it was definitely not conditional. If it was conditional, not too many of us would make it. Did he love us just because we were friendly and nice and actually pretty smart? And we know that. No, it wasn't because of that at all. You know, John 13, earlier in the chapter here, there's a passage of the feet washing. He looked at the group and he loved them. And he loved them to the end. This was an evidence of Jesus' love. He looked at them and he just loved every one of them. But you know what? Judas was sitting there too. And he loved him. And he washed his feet. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. One to another. In 1 John 3, makes another strong statement about our love one to another. 1 John 3, in verse 14. Ye know that ye have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Do we love the brother? Well, there's just some that we don't care for. We don't hate them. says that's he that hateth his brother. No, that's not us. There's just some that we just really don't care for, and we'd just rather not have anything to do with them. Right? Isn't that the way we are sometimes? We tend to. That temptation is there sometimes. You know, some people just aren't quite as lovable as others. That's true. That's probably true. You and I were not very lovable in God's eyes either, necessarily. Okay? And so, notice in verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. That's the love of God. He laid down his life so that you and I can have our sins forgiven. We can have that. That was God's love. He did not do it out of obligation. He did not do it just because he had to, because he said so. Yeah, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it was truly his love for us is why Jesus laid down his life for us. Who, for the joy that was set before him, he can call us friends. We perceive that. He laid down his life for us in verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that is a test of true love. What are we willing to do? How important are our opinions, our thoughts, our schedules, our whatever it may be? How important are they in comparison to others? Are we willing to lay down our lives for the brethren? If we are, if we truly are, it is an evidence, like we said in verse 14, that we have passed from death unto life. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, that's what's going to come out of our lives. It is one of the fruit, the evidence that the Spirit of God dwelleth within us, is this love for the brethren. And it's going to be an evidence, it says that we know that we have now passed from death unto life. We are now a child of God. Our sins are forgiven. And the sin of hate and the sin of despising, the sin of not getting along with people is going to be gone. We're going to have laid that aside. We're going to have put that on the altar and say, God, I'm here to serve you. The fruit that's supposed to come out of my life is a life, is evidence of the Spirit that you have put within us. We had a verse there in our Sunday school lesson today. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you know, if Jesus was willing to do that for you and I, are we willing to do that for each other? Are we willing to do that for each other? That is the greatest, Jesus says, that's the greatest display of love. You know, we tend to think, oh, just tough luck. So it's just what that person has to face. It's just by his, whatever it is, it's just he should have known better. It's really not an example of love either. How can we help? How can we help? Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus set that example for us, and we can follow that. Is that evident in our lives? Let's look at another one of the fruit of the Spirit. And you know, as you, I'm sure, have studied over these many a time and pondered these things yourself, you will notice that it is really hard to separate them clearly. And it was not intended to be separated. I said that to be first, that this is the fruit of the Spirit. These things will be there. We may struggle in one area a little bit more than the other, but they are tied together. One of the questions in our Sunday school lesson 2, what was the relationship between joy and love, or love and joy, whichever way that was. And there is a relationship because it comes from the same Spirit. So what is this joy? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, you've heard this said many a time that there is a difference between joy and happiness, right? If you really want a biblical difference, may we say, a religious difference or whatever you want to do it, so often we use the word happy. You know, I'm just feeling happy today. And you give a child something, it makes them happy. But this did not talk about happiness. It doesn't say love, happy, and peace. It says joy. And what is joy? What is it? Let's turn to John 17. I think here is a clear picture of what this joy really is. And where it... Well, John 17. Starting in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So what kind of joy? What is my joy fulfilled in themselves? What is Jesus talking about? The joy that he's talking about here, I believe, is oneness with a Father. He says in verse 11, he says that they may be one even as we are. Okay? He wants a oneness with a Father. That was Jesus' joy. He was one with the Father. And Jesus was the perfect one. There was no sin that was marring that relationship at any time. But there was oneness with the Father, and that was his joy that was there. And you know, so how does that relate to us today? You know, we can have this joy, and okay, put it this way. This joy comes from oneness with the Father. And oneness with the Father goes back to our sins being forgiven. You know, sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what keeps us from the face of God. And if we harbor sin in our lives, we don't want to see the face of God. We're going to shy away from it. We're going to be scared of it because that look on God's face and the wrath of God is there against the sinner is an awful thing to look upon. But when that sin has been forgiven, when we have repented of that and brought it out to the open and say, God, it's all yours. Wash me and cleanse me. And our sins can be forgiven. That inner wretchedness and misery is gone. And there's freedom from within. You know what? That is joy, because that's oneness with the Father. And so the fruit of the Spirit, this is going to be evident in our lives, that there's joy, that there's inner joy, that there's peace, that the sin is forgiven. You know, this person I was talking about before that lived a life of sin, it was evident in his eyes and his face that the joy wasn't there. It wasn't there at all. There was inner wretchedness and misery. It was evident. But this joy we're talking about here, the joy that Jesus had, his oneness with the Father, it wasn't because his sins were forgiven. It's because he was a pure Son of God. He was righteous. He was one with the Father. He says, Father, I want these people to be one as we are. And the only way to do that is have our sins forgiven and have freedom within. And that brings us true joy. Joy. And you know, that joy is not based on circumstances. Notice in verse 14, I stopped reading in John 17. I stopped reading verse 13, but notice in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not in the world of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so here we're going to have people hating us because we're not of this world. Jesus said, that's what's going to happen. I've given them that word, and the world's going to hate them. So how can we have joy in spite of people hating us? The world hating us. Backtrack to John 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. For in the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we're going to have people hating us. We're going to have tribulations in this world. And we are well familiar with tribulations. Whatever our tribulations may be, they might not involve people that are hating us. But it may be just the burdens of everything and the frustrations of everything and the reverses of everything and whatever it may be, these things are going to be. But Jesus says, I've overcome the world. So these things are going to be. But he said, and he goes on to later here, says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. So he's clearly telling us this joy can be evident in our lives in spite of outward circumstances. You know, this joy, after the sins have been forgiven and we've been cleansed, we found freedom in Christ, and this joy is there. It takes the focus of ourselves and our little world, knowing our sins are forgiven, and our focus is on the Father, our oneness with Him, That's joy. You know, it is so easy, and we think that our circumstances is affecting us. It's affecting our joy. And, you know, we can allow it to because our focus is different. Our focus is distorted. And we start thinking that these things are affecting, well, it affects our happiness sometimes. We allow it to affect our happiness sometimes. But that joy, that inner joy can be there, and it's not based on these circumstances. See, our circumstances cannot destroy our joy. It cannot do that. But our focus. Romans 8:35 asks us this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation, or persecution, or famine, or peril, or nakedness, not having enough of money, and all those kind of things, is that what's going to be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37 of Romans 8 tells us, nay, but we shall be more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. This joy does not have to disappear. This joy is going to be there. It's going to be there. It's going to be evident in our lives. We can be more than conquerors. You know, the thing that happens, the only change that happens in a person that has been living in sin and is not willing to let go, and finally he does. And he lets go. The person lets go of the sin and finds that freedom from within and finds that oneness with a Father. You know, outward circumstances really don't change. Sometimes they appear like they do because the world all of a sudden seems like, you know, the sun is a little brighter and things look a little more cheerful. The world didn't change while I was on my knees. But the change happens from within. It's that joy that can come out. And then we ask ourselves the question, is that evident to others? Is that evident to others that we have that joy within? And you know, the fruit of our lives is going to be evident to others. It's going to be radiant to others. You know, and this world is in a turmoil. And you know, the fruit of the Spirit continues to go on with peace, and there's faith, and there's other things as well. But the joy doesn't come from the settledness in the communities. It doesn't come from the settledness in the nation, because there isn't settledness. You don't have to look far into the news drama that's happening out there to know that is it a terrible stir right now, and it's affecting a lot of people. And obviously, no joy. And by the way, the one that's going to be elected president this fall, whoever he or she is, has not experienced this joy. This joy, my friends, are only for those that have been connected to the vine. And if you're connected to the vine of Jesus Christ, he says, my joy is going to be fulfilled. And it's going to be evident in the life of the believer. And so if people do not see the joy of oneness with the Father coming out of me, they cannot conclude that I'm connected to the vine. And so where are we? John 15, verse 10 and 11. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, that fruit that is there, abiding in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This joy, again, is in that love, that abiding. First John 2 and 3 talks, chapter 2 actually, talks about abiding in him. And we need to continue to do that. And that's what he's saying here as well, that if we abide in his love, and we exemplify that, that his joy might remain in us, and that our joy might be full. And so, friends, this morning, what's evident in our lives? And you know, if we struggle with his joy, if we do not have this joy, if we do not have that oneness with the Father, we can find that. We can find that, and we can have this true joy in spite of others, in spite of what we face in this world. And what a blessing. What a blessing that is. There are a lot more of the fruit we can talk about, and God lays in my heart some future time to talk more about these things. We might do that as we see the connection there, and one kind of filters with the other. And there truly is. These verses tell us that relationship between the love and the joy, and that's following Christ, loving Christ with all our heart and soul and mind, and not loving the world, but loving Christ and his ways of righteousness, and having our sins forgiven, truly ties in with the joy that can come out. It is that oneness with the Father, and Jesus says, knowing that he is doing his Father's will. And that brings a joy as well. Do we know we're doing our Father's will? Are we following him? Is this evident? And as we continue to serve, as we continue to live, as we continue to grow, continue to be sanctified of that progressive sanctification we heard about so much last weekend, let's continue to allow this to penetrate our hearts and to exemplify it. You know, our world needs to see that. Our world needs answers. And brothers and sisters, you and I have the answer for that. Through Jesus Christ, it's that what we can answer them. And, you know, unless they see it evident in our own lives, they're not even going to know what to ask us about it. They're not going to know that we have it. And so, let's exemplify the vine we are attached to, the vine of Jesus Christ. Let's kneel for prayer.